When I was a student at Missouri Baptist University in St. Louis, I was a music major, and some of you guys know how this works, but for those of you who don't, music majors have exams at the end of every semester that they call juries. That's what they call the exam for music majors. It's a jury. Think of everything negative that you can conjure up about jury, and that's exactly what it feels like to have to go through that as a music major. So I was a vocal performance major in college, and at the end of the semester, I had that jury where I had to sing, and I had to sing pieces in English and German and Italian. Those were great times. But I also had to play the piano for piano juries. If I remember it correctly, every music major had to have 4 semesters of piano. Now, I may not get that exactly right because it was so traumatic, I probably have repressed some of those memories. Anyway, I never had an issue really to speak of related to the vocal juries, but the piano juries, suffice it to say, they made me really uptight. I walked into my senior piano jury and I noticed a nicely decorated cake with a punch bowl and glasses off to the side. They were the professors, the faculty, they were trying to make a nice celebration for all the music majors for the end of the semester. And I looked at 2 professors in particular, Dr. Dana DePue and Dr. Kathy Benton. I really liked and still like both of these ladies very much. In fact, one of them played the piano at our wedding and one played the organ at our wedding. So I looked at these ladies with whom I had a very good relationship, and I smiled, and in a moment that I thought was trying to be funny and sort of giving me the opportunity to let them know how nervous and uptight I was, I sought to lighten the mood. And I said, "We're all Christians here, right?" And one of them said, "Not today." Well, I passed, but only by the grace of God. For those of you who play piano, one of the classic training books is a book of piano exercises simply referred to as Hanon, H-A-N-O-N, Hanon. Now, I think the official title is Hanon, Virtuoso Pianist in 60 Exercises or something like that. The Hanon book is filled with piano exercises. It's a lot of repetition, and the idea is to train your fingers and train your brain to do what they have to do in order to play all of these various notes, chords, runs, and so forth on the piano. When I was in college, the name Hanon was synonymous with Satan. We hated Hanon. But the truth is, and we knew it even then, Hanon was a gift. Hanon was necessary. Hanon, in fact, helped make us better. Well, helped make some of them better. But in some ways, Hanon was basic. In fact, sometimes we would do the same exercise 3 or 4 or 5 times, 5 weeks in a row in our lessons. We kept at it, and please understand, we kept at it not just until we were generally proficient. No, we had to keep at it until we got it exactly right. And looking back, that was a good thing. Well, we've dealt with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17 for a couple of weeks now. And as you probably surmised, the plan was to move on to verse 18 today. But what's that old saying, the best laid plans of mice and men? Through conversation, I discovered the need to spend at least one more sermon on the topic of baptism, because there were some missing points, if you will, that I needed to address, some questions that people had, and I needed to address them to make sure that we get it right. So while we were perhaps proficient last week in talking about it, I want to make sure, just like Hanon, I want to make sure that we get it exactly right. Interestingly enough, I've had several people talk with me about various questions related to baptism that last week's sermon brought up. And I want you to know I'm really grateful for that. I'm glad about that. So I want to make sure that I cover all of the baptism bases this morning that I can. And then, Lord willing, we'll move on ahead in the text. So here we go again, called to be saints together, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. And I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Paul, the aged apostle, writes as follows, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." What I mean is that each one of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," that is Simon Peter, or "I follow Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Thank you so much. You may be seated, called to be saints together. You recognize, I trust, that we get this title from the second verse of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're called to be saints together. That is, we're called to be followers of Jesus together. Last time we talked about how the Corinthian Christians were dividing about baptism, and also they were dividing about what we would simply call sort of personality cults. Then we noted three main things from the text. First of all, we said it's important to understand what's important. Then we noted it's important to understand your life's mission as given by God. And then finally, we said it's important to fulfill your life's mission in a way that's pleasing to God. Now, I know that it probably seemed, or they seemed, pretty lengthy to you, but the truth is, the second and third points last week were actually pretty brief. And in those, we noted something about one's life mission, having a life mission. Paul had his, and Paul's life mission was, in fact, to preach the gospel. And then we noted that one's life mission was to be fulfilled in a way that was pleasing to God. So not only should we fulfill our life's mission, but we also ought to do it in a way that's pleasing to God. So Paul understood that. Paul not only preached the gospel to fulfill his life's mission, but he preached it in such a way that it would be honoring and pleasing to God. He preached it in such a way that he would be clearly understood, and as he notes, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a moment and introduce a detour before our three main points. So kind of hold that thought for me, if you would. Within the first point last week, I did what Paul did. Remember, Paul is talking, he is writing, he is talking and moving along, and then all of a sudden he kind of says, squirrel, and then he talks about baptism, okay? And I did that last week. I kind of pulled a Paul and took time for an excursus, as Paul did to some extent, about baptism. And when I did that, I started by quoting from our confessional statement, our doctrinal statement, what we call the Baptist faith and message. Now, let me explain something that if you understand this properly, it's going to make me sleep a whole lot better at night. And since I've got the microphone, that's really important, okay? Of all of the things, please hear me clearly, of all of the things I do not want to be misunderstood regarding this, what I'm about to say, is one that ranks right at the top, okay? Of everything that I'm going to say, what I'm about to say is something I want you to understand. It ranks right at the top. The Baptist Faith and Message is not a document that posits Baptist tradition. potluck. That's a Baptist tradition. Okay? The Baptist faith and message literally extrapolates key doctrines straight from the scripture and simply highlights them and then explains them briefly. It's a sort of, if I can put it this way, it's a sort of theological primer for us. So please don't ever think, everybody listen, please don't ever think that when I'm quoting from the Baptist faith and message, that supersedes the Bible. It doesn't. It just highlights a doctrine from the Bible and gives us a brief overview of that particular doctrine. So in other words, think of the Bible as the big umbrella, okay? That's the big umbrella, and think of the Baptist faith and message as being under the big umbrella of the Bible, okay? It is always subservient. The Baptist faith and message is always subservient to the Bible itself. Make sense? Nod at me so that way I can sleep better tonight. Okay, good. Further, I should say that the reason I appeal to the Baptist faith and message is because I want our church to know how we, in our convention of churches, interpret certain things in the Bible. One of the reasons that I appeal to the Baptist faith and message is so that we will all be reminded of what we do believe as well as what we don't believe. For example, about 100 years ago, people said Baptists don't believe in playing cards or rolling dice. The Bible doesn't speak to those issues. Neither does the Baptist faith and message speak to those issues. So certainly, some individual Baptists might not have believed in playing cards or rolling dice, but that's not the Baptist thing across the Monopoly board. People have said through the years that Baptists don't believe in dancing. Now, I'm sure that some people don't believe in dancing. Some people that are Baptists don't believe in dancing. But there's nothing in the Baptist faith and message that says that. In fact, the Bible says, are you ready? The Bible says there's a time to dance. Come on, ready? No, I'm not going to do that. Lori's heart just stopped right there. She's done. So, if you had been here during Vacation Bible School, you would know that we Baptists believe in dancing. Those kids were cutting the rug. Special thanks, by the way, to Carrie Kendall and all her crew for a great job during VBS. To the point, I read a statement on baptism last week from the Baptist Faith and Message simply because it distills a much broader view of baptism. It extrapolates from the scripture that which we believe about baptism. It helps us see, if you will, in short order, what we believe from the Bible about believers' baptism. So this morning, with Paul's words as the background for launching into our discussion on baptism, I'm going to bypass the Baptist faith and message and look only at a few biblical texts. But first, a brief detour. The first point last time we were together was that it's important to understand what's important. And we were talking about the gospel of Jesus. Paul was saying that while baptism certainly matters greatly, it is most certainly a really big deal, the gospel of Jesus is what's primary. Believing that to be true, let me explain something during this brief detour. Here it is. The gospel is ground zero. Okay? The gospel is ground zero. Verse 17, one more time. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I've lived through, endured, sifted through, fought for, and fought against likely what seems to be about 10,000 different church growth trends and ideas about church health in my lifetime. I think I've seen and studied it all. I studied Saddleback and Willow Creek, and Saddle Creek and Willowback, and whatever other combinations of those iterations there might be. I wanted to cry, by the way. I wanted to cry when Bill Hybels' sexual escapades were made public, and I wanted to vomit when Rick Warren's theological errors were made public. I've been accused of being woke. and non-woke, all the while just hoping to stay awake, not to mention staying afloat as a pastor. As you guys know, I'm not in favor of CRT, but I sometimes watch ABC, and when it comes for dinner, I'm PDQ. I am quite familiar with the prosperity gospel, the holiness movement, seeker-friendly churches, and churches that wouldn't even welcome Jesus himself. I've baptized in swimming pools and feeding troughs when I pastored a brand new church, and I've baptized in beautiful baptistries like this one in the established churches that I have served. I've seen everything from a guy, this is true, you can't make this up, I've seen everything from a guy smoking a cigar in the pulpit while preaching to bungee baptisms. I've seen preachers dressed like Liberace and dressed like they were homeless. I've witnessed sermons from pulpits and pub tables. In fact, I was well into my 30s before I discovered that good preaching, according to the standards of the day, good preaching had to be accompanied by San Pellegrino sparkling water or the most expensive fair trade coffee grown at the highest altitudes one could find and positioned just perfectly on the pub table so everybody could see it and know the preacher is cool. I have preached in a pulpit after someone left an empty beer can there for me, and I baptized in a baptistry where a man placed 3 or 4 rubber ducks in the baptistry. I literally had to move the ducks out of the way to baptize. I've seen preaching off napkins. I've seen preaching from leather notebooks. I've seen preaching from iPads. I've been in dark buildings because we're told today that in order for people to get the message, it's got to be dark. People love darkness. That's kind of a metaphor, but I'm going to leave that alone because we are, after all, trying to shine the light of Christ. I even preached once behind a pulpit that had Christmas lights strung inside to illuminate the pastor's sermon notes. Do you know how hard it was for me not to say something about that? Squirrel. I've used regular lapel microphones, a handheld microphone, a bullhorn, and the hip Garth Brooks wraparound thing. Makes me want to say, the thunder rolls. I once thought I should probably try to be cool, and I went looking for skinny jeans. I found out they don't make those in 38. In this post-COVID church world, people have said to me, Ken, people are used to watching from home now. That's their church. Well, you might get coffee and donuts at home, but you're not gathering with the people of God. So that's never going to be the same thing as being in worship and in Bible study. Remember, Paul said Christians were called to be saints together, not called to be saints virtually. Now, let me be clear. Live stream and video and audio podcasts are great, especially for those who can't get out. And we've all benefited from that, and I'm grateful for it. We have a lot of people that are watching this very moment. At least they were until I said that. But that's if you can't get out. That's if you're across the country and you want to be a part of what's going on in worship here. But even if you listen to the greatest preacher on the planet, it's not a healthy substitute for being with the local community of faith. The word church means gathered together. Never has been, and that never will be. In church life, I'm told these days that pickleball courts are said to be our greatest evangelistic tools. Pickleball courts. They are the church's contemporary proverbial field of dreams. If you build it, they will come. I think we could build 5 acres of pickleball courts and still have the same number of people here next week. I've been told that to reach the next generation, I've had people tell me this through the years, they said, Ken, you got to be hip. You ought to get something pierced or tatted or dyed. And I responded, I'll stick to smothered, covered, and scattered. Some of you don't get that reference to great cuisine. Anyway, there is a point, okay? I am well aware that some preachers equate holy jeans with holiness or fitted church with fitting doctrine. I suspect at this point in my life, I have seen it all and lived to tell about it. So here, my brothers and sisters, here is what I want you to know. The gospel is the power of God, not the bells and whistles. I've been told about things that churches should be doing, and I go home at night, and just before I fall asleep, I remind myself that come Sunday, Lord willing, hundreds of people are going to show up here, and they do that week after week after week to worship together and to listen to the preaching of the whole counsel of the Word of God. Folly to those who are perishing, but the power of God to those who are being saved. Listen to me carefully. I have a hard enough time as I study trying to understand and explain and apply and illustrate the biblical text. I don't have the mental bandwidth to figure out how to get a Harley up on the platform to illustrate my point. The gospel of Jesus is the power of God. Not the bells and whistles. So the gospel is ground zero. Now that I have all that cleared up, let's talk about baptism. And I promise, if I live to preach another sermon, we'll pick up in verse 18. Number one, baptism means immersion. Baptism means immersion. John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. The word baptize means to immerse. Would you say that with me? The word baptize means to immerse, to plunge, to dip, to sink. The Greek word baptizo means to immerse or to dip, that is, to immerse or to dip ultimately underwater. In fact, even those in various denominations that practice sprinkling or pouring, nobody is arguing that the word baptism means something other than to immerse. Presbyterian, Methodist, United Church of Christ, our Catholic friends, all of those scholars will say that the word that we use for baptize or baptism in English is a word from the Greek language that means immersion. We are the first immersed church of Kearney. It means immersion. For various reasons, other groups have simply chosen to use a different mode of baptism to express that symbolism. But nobody is arguing that the word for baptize or baptism in the New Testament means anything other than immersion. Now, I further don't think that you have to look all that hard to see that baptism in the Bible, in particular baptism in the New Testament, is immersion. In the text that we just read, John the Apostle is describing how Jesus himself was baptizing and also how John the Baptist or John the Immerser was baptizing. And the scripture says they were baptizing at that place because water was plentiful there. Water was plentiful there. Now, let me ask you, if they were sprinkling or pouring, would that necessitate having a plentiful supply of water? Or does the fact that the scripture records water was plentiful there, does that indicate in all likelihood they were immersing, knowing it takes plenty of water to immerse, as opposed to not much water to sprinkle or pour? again. Even those closely connected with the founding of various denominations agree that immersion was the proper mode for baptism. Martin Luther said, for example, "I would have those who are to be baptized to be entirely immersed, as the word imports and the mystery signifies." Luther saw that sprinkling didn't symbolize the beautiful mystery of being buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life the same way that immersion did. John Calvin, "The word baptized signifies to immerse. It is certain that immersion was the practice of the ancient church." John Wesley said, "Buried with him alludes to baptizing by immersion according to the custom of the first church." So the men connected, ultimately, we would say sort of in a roundabout way, the men connected with the founding of Lutheranism and Presbyterianism and Wesleyanism and Methodism all agree baptism in the New Testament is by immersion. In fact, every baptism that we see recorded in the New Testament takes place by immersion. Now, look with me at Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Paul says as follows, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." The picture of burial, we were buried, that sounds like we were immersed, that sounds like we were dipped. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. The picture of burial that Paul uses in Romans signifies the picture of immersion for baptism. If we were buried with Christ in baptism, that's not a picture of sprinkling or pouring. The imagery is always that of immersion. And if you're looking for yet another linchpin argument, look at Jesus' baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water." Now let me ask you, put on your thinking caps. If Jesus went up from the water, where do you think he's been? Down in the water. So baptism means immersion. Secondly, not only baptism means immersion, but baptism should follow belief, not the other way around. Baptism should follow belief, not the other way around. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "So those who received his word were baptized." They received his word, they were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So what happened? They believed first, then they were baptized. Belief and then baptism. Every time in the New Testament we see it that way. Belief and then baptism. That's the formula every single time in the New Testament. Some churches practice, you know, a baptism of confirmation for children. And this is a ceremony that's intended to be a covenant between the parents and God on behalf of the child. The parents promise to raise their child in the faith until the child is old enough to make his own personal confession of Christ. This custom, however, began about 300 years after the Bible was fully put together. While certainly this confirmation practice is done with the greatest of intentions, and I mean this with all due respect, this is different from the baptism taught in the New Testament, which is only for those who are old enough to believe. The purpose of baptism, as we see in the New Testament, is to publicly confess one's personal commitment to Christ. This is why you'll notice oftentimes we refer to our practice as believers' baptism. So we don't baptize and then do our best to teach our children about faith and pray the day comes they might believe. No, we teach our children about faith, we pray the day comes they will believe, and if or when they do, that's when we baptize them. And we do it this way because in the Bible, baptism follows belief, not the other way around. Further, we believe baptism should occur as soon as is reasonably possible once someone has believed. Now, why would I say that? Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And they were going along the road, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water." Odds are, by the way, that's not a pitcher, not a basin. "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Sometimes people will say, we have to make sure that once somebody says they believe, we've got to give them enough time. They have to prove themselves. We have to make sure that they actually get it. No. In fact, I would argue a person's desire to be baptized is most often an indication of their true repentance and conversion. Now, there are rare exceptions to that, I'm sure. But why else in the world would somebody want to stand in front of a group like this and be baptized unless they had, in fact, repented and believed in Christ? We also recognize we have to exercise great care in dealing with children. Sometimes people say, well, little kids, there's no way they can get that. They don't understand. We're not trying to manipulate anybody. In fact, we go to extreme lengths to make sure when we talk about people trusting in Jesus that we don't manipulate children in particular. We understand that it's an important point to be noted that children need to be mature enough to understand something of repentance from sin and belief in Jesus. So oftentimes, I appeal to the parents because they know their child better than I would to make sure that the child has the level of maturity to understand. So the way that it happens is like this. We don't keep water in the baptistry to come in and baptize 15 minutes after somebody is saved, but we do fill the baptistry at any point after someone has been converted and is ready to follow Jesus through the waters of believers' baptism. And normally then at the next available public gathering or when it fits with their schedule, as soon as is possible, we baptize. We don't want to put off one's step of obedience. Now, I know what you're thinking. I recognize Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch did not stage this baptism in a public setting. But again, let's not take the exception and try to make it the rule. The picture of baptism that emerges in the New Testament is generally public. There are rare exceptions, but generally it's a public experience, and it's always, every single time, it's always after belief. So baptism means immersion. Baptism should follow belief, not the other way around. Finally, believers should be baptized in the way Scripture depicts baptism. Believers should be baptized in the way Scripture depicts baptism. John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus, you recognize, demonstrated the importance of baptism. How did he do that? He did it by being baptized himself. Mark chapter 1, verse 9, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Now let me again point out that Jesus is in a body of water, the Jordan River. Granted, he could have waded in to be sprinkled, but that certainly seems illogical. So Jesus demonstrated the importance of baptism. Jesus commanded baptism. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. I'm going to invite you to say this along with me. These are our marching orders. Would you say it? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus commanded baptism. And Jesus said that if you love him, you'll do what? You'll keep his commandments. And he commanded baptism. So let me stop and simply say, like I did last week, if you've never followed Jesus through believers' baptism, you've never been baptized the way the Bible makes it clear that we ought to be baptized. When we finish this morning, we're going to have an invitation time. And after the service is concluded, you are invited to come here to the front. There will be some people here who would love to talk with you, and they can take some time to talk with you about following Christ and or being baptized, demonstrating that you have followed Christ. So when we finish, you're invited to do that. We had some people that did that last week. We had some people that called the office. We had some people that caught me in the hallway and said, "Hey, man, I need to talk to you about this." So if that's you, I'm just going to encourage you this morning. Not manipulate you, but I do want to encourage you, don't put off being obedient. Jesus demonstrated the importance of baptism. Jesus commanded baptism. Baptism demonstrates that I am a believer. It demonstrates, it shows that I'm a believer. Acts chapter 18, verse 8, "And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." Belief, then baptism. They believed and were baptized. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Jesus commands baptism. We demonstrate we know him if we follow through with baptism and if we as a church family seek to baptize all who come to faith in Jesus. Now, consider obedience in baptism. Hold that thought as I close. I read that when Edward VI, the King of England in the 16th century, attended worship, he stood while the Word of God was read. In fact, he then took notes during this time, and later on, in the privacy of his own castle, he would study those notes with great care. Through the week, he earnestly sought to apply what he had learned to his life day in and day out. That, my brothers and sisters, that, ladies and gentlemen, is the kind of serious-minded response to truth that is always called for. A single revealed fact, cherished in the heart and acted upon, is more vital to our growth than a head filled with lofty ideas about God. In other words, one step forward in obedience is worth years of study about it.